So the word, someone's telling about the word spirit. What problems do we face when we see that little word in the Bible? It's used 370 times in the New Testament. And it's sometimes translated with a capital S and sometimes with a small S, and sometimes not even by the word spirit. The Greek word is pneuma, so it's a very, very flexible word in terms of how it's used. So that creates some problems for us. I don't think so much in what we're going to look at right now. I think typically it's pretty easy in the text we're going to look at to nail down the fact he's talking about the Holy Spirit, because this is what he's sending to the apostles. But what other ways is that term used? Go ahead.
I don't think I'm answering your question.
Sorry. That's all right.
Your initial question was, how does this term create problems for us? And I think that conceptually it just creates problems for us because it's not part of the material world, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's not observable and handleable the way other parts of our experience are. And so I think that opens us up to just confusion.
Exactly. No, by definition, it's non-material, right? And not really seen in most cases, just the way it's used.
But I think it's important to keep in mind for the people in the first century, it wasn't confusing and difficult. It was obvious to them, right? Like the men who had the Holy Spirit and were using it and were, it was directing them, there was no confusion for them. They all totally got it. We're the ones who have confusion about it. It wasn't confusing at the time.
Right. No, the apostles knew. And Jesus is introducing that here. I mean, obviously we see it really played out in the book of Acts primarily, because that is, why is that book named Acts, just as a review? Acts. AX? What?
The stuff they did.
Okay, but Acts
of
the apostles, right? Or Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who is motivating and inspiring the apostles. So, it's used a lot of times. It's sometimes, even in John chapter 3, verse 8, it's used for wind. Turn over there real quick. Just John 3, verse 8. This is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Where's a pneuma in there? Wind. Basically, it just means breath. It's just like, in fact, I've heard preachers describe it as just kind of the breathing sound, basically. Just a, is what it means in its most basic sense. And so it's a flexible word that we have to deal with. But in the text we're looking at, we're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Why do we know he's a person?
Well, the hint, John, I guess, is 1:6. He will teach you all things and make you remember himself.
Yeah.
And that's, I don't know the Greek, but I knew enough to say that John's specific on that he, to give it a masculine along with that Greek word for spirit. So
pneuma,
it seems like even John's using Greek to make sure we, like Rich said, to them it was real apparent. To us, we got to look into it a little bit.
By difficulty, I just meant, deciding. For example, Romans 8 is notoriously difficult. When you look at Romans chapter 8, it uses the term spirit quite a bit, and it's really hard sometimes to determine whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or the spirit of man, the inner spirit. And so those are issues we have to work out. Just because it's capitalized in your Bible doesn't mean anything. Doesn't necessarily mean. It's the translators are making that decision.
As long as Ben brought it up, top pneuma is actually a neuter word. It's not a masculine word.
Yeah.
And that verse he's looking at, he's calling him the paraclete, the helper.
Helper.
So that's a masculine word. Mm-hmm. So.
It has to be, because wind isn't anything, right?
John can't just decide to use a masculine word for a spirit. That's not how the language works.
Right, right.
You can't do that in German or French. You can't just say, well, I want this to be a masculine word. Well, it's not.
No, but he can use pronouns and things
and a different word that is masculine. Well,
Yeah. And that's primarily what we see here, is you use that word paraclete there. All right. You can take everything I say with a grain of salt. I got one right here. You need one? Yes.
I just had one thing.
Mm-hmm.
I have to look at context, but I'm very careful not to refer to, especially the Holy Spirit, as it.
Right.
Because there are, like what she said, there are helper and masculine. We never call any other man.
Real important point. You everybody hear that?
No.
Mm-hmm. You don't call the Holy Spirit it. It's not it. It's the third person that you think about the third person of the Godhead. It's person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete or the Comforter, or the Helper, however you're talking about a person, not it. It's not a force either. It's not a liquid or a fluid. It's a person. And we start there with that understanding. Okay, let's just look at these three texts real quick. And I don't want to get in the weeds on this. The point I'm making here is simply that these three texts, and they're kind of easy to remember. At least we remember what the chapters are in because they follow 14, 15, 16. All right. So if you can kind of just keep these in your head and know where to go, if somebody asks you, what was the role of the Holy Spirit or the purpose of the Holy Spirit? It's just a kind of a handy way to deal with that. I don't usually do this when I'm talking to somebody. I usually just start with 14:26. But I did want to look at verse 18 in chapter 14, end up at verse 16. So I kind of actually should have included that, and I meant to, actually. So if you look at verse 16 in chapter 14, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. So he's defining who that helper is. He's not, and then in verse 18 he says, I will not leave you orphans. So he's not just leaving them without any help. He's not just ascending into heaven and says, okay, you guys are on your own. Do whatever you want. You know, I've taught you for 3.5 years now. You take that teaching, and you know, that's the way we have to do it, right? We look at the teaching and then we have to preach it and teach it and all. But he is specifically sending someone, a person of the Godhead, to help them. God is still with them, in other words. And so he's promising that. And then in verse 26, look at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. Okay, in person. I'm with you in person, he says. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Going back to what Rich said earlier, when this is all being worked out through, and we see it, as I said, primarily in the book of Acts, there's this great, tremendous transformation, you know, that takes place in the apostles after Jesus is raised from the dead and after he ascends into heaven, you see this transformation of the apostles and from kind of this place where they're not understanding and getting things to the where they really get it. I mean, it's just like it's a complete turnaround. So I doubt that they understood exactly what he's talking about here. But it's a promise that Jesus is making to them. It's going to happen.
But I'm not that familiar with it, but I'm pretty sure in the prophets, there are times that prophets talk about the Spirit of God coming on them. I mean, I at least remember from, you know, late anti-secular historians talking about people in the early Middle Ages, late antiquity, thinking they were like the prophets and quoting the prophets.
Yeah.
And the Spirit of God shall come upon him and he shall become another man. I mean, that's, I don't know what prophet that is, but that idea of the Spirit of God coming on men in the Old Testament is something in the Jewish culture. Maybe they didn't know what it was going to be like, but it wasn't out of nowhere.
Well, and it actually happened. And 1 Peter refers to that. It says, this is 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So they had that Spirit of Peter calls the Spirit of Christ, which is interesting because these are Old Testament prophets, but it's the Spirit of Christ in them that was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ's subsequent glory. So yeah, that they knew that. And of course, if you read any of the prophets, if you read Isaiah or Ezekiel, is really a good one to study to get that sense that he understood that he was... In fact, they were doing things they didn't want to do. They had to do a lot of stuff they didn't want to do because they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, Ezekiel, lots of stuff.
Yeah, I think that, the Spirit of God coming upon him, I think that was Samuel.
Samuel, yeah.
Because right. he was instructed by another prophet to go a certain way, and you will be met by a band of prophets, mm-hmm. and they will tell you what to do.
Right.
And then the Spirit of God came upon him.
Right.
So yeah, it's directed by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the Word of God doesn't come by any private interpretation, but as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right. Exactly. And so yeah, going back, kind of reviewing that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they knew it. You can't miss it. That's why when people claim that today, because you know it, you've got it. If God is inspiring you with the Holy Spirit, you know it. It's not like some kind of mysterious thing that you're just thinking about. So clearly, when these apostles get it, they know it. But that's not happened yet. You know, remember, you've got to have Acts 2, right? You've got to have the Spirit coming in, the tongues of fire and all that stuff. Okay. With that, so what in chapter 14, just look at verse 26 for now. The Holy Spirit, the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So what does that tell us? Just starting there, what are we learning so far? It's about what the Holy Spirit did.
To make sure they have a ready recollection of the things that Jesus told them.
Yeah. They didn't need a ready recollection necessarily. They were given the ready recollection by the Spirit.
The Father sent them. I think that's important.
Yeah.
It's still making this relationship. Who's in control here?
He keeps coming back to that, doesn't he? Over and over and over again in John. The Father sent me. The Father will send. The Father does this. The Father does this. It's all glorifying the Father. Chapter 17, he says, I glorified your name. I mean, that's his purpose on earth. That's our purpose, actually. Go ahead.
So, I think it's important to set up from the start what specifically they're being told. And because later on, I mean, I think there were things that Paul probably did that were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? Like when he's talking to his friends. I don't think that's...
Oh, yeah, it wasn't like a full 24... It wasn't like all-wheel drive.
Yeah, exactly. So, the two things are teaching you all things. And I think that's... An example of that would be telling Peter to kill and eat, right? I mean, mm-hmm. there was going to be new information, and then remembering everything that Jesus said. So when these apostles, for the rest of their lives, every Sunday, probably every day of the week, they were preaching about Jesus and what Jesus said. And they knew what Jesus said perfectly through inspiration. And that's awesome, right? And they needed it because they didn't have it written down.
Right.
So those two things, like the truth, is clarified further, like, you know, all animals are clean type thing. And also that everything Jesus said. And we can start there.
Right. So we can trust them. Yeah. And by the way, just a reminder, what you have bound on earth, whatever you have bound on earth and loosed in heaven, remember those two texts that cover that.
Jim? So none of us are sitting here saved, and we're not discussing any of these things except for the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, Jesus dies, he goes to heaven, he's reigning.
Mm-hmm.
The story's not told.
Okay, yeah,
it's
right.
It's been told for generations and generations and generations, and what we're reading is his work in both Old and New Testament.
Right.
We have the Holy Spirit to thank for telling us the story of God the Creator and the Father and Jesus our Savior and Lord, and possessing our own salvation and the grace that they brought to us. And if he doesn't do his work, we never hear the story. We're out there in blindness, in darkness, like the rest of the world.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. And how often do we actually thank God? Well, thank in a prayer for the Holy Spirit. We don't. He is like the forgotten member of the Godhead, right? In terms of how we think of, oh, I want to go to heaven and see Jesus and see God. The Holy Spirit's there too. And he is.
I'm just fast forwarding because it's hard to not talk about this without also taking the chunk out of 16. I like how it's the Spirit of the truth.
Right, and 15.
And tying truth to it. So
right. Yeah, let's. That's a good point. Let's read these other shorter versions together, and then talk a little bit more about it. In chapter 15, at verse 25, but the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. They hate me without God. But when the Helper comes, that same Greek word parakletos, whatever. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness. So what comes first? He will bear witness about me, then they will bear witness, then they'll go out and do their thing. In chapter 16, just kind of drilling down to verse 13, well, verse 8, talking about the Holy Spirit, verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's a really interesting statement to me and on another level. We'll come back to that part. It's to your advantage that I go away. I doubt that they thought that at that point. But anyway, that's what he says. He says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on to describe that. Verse 8 to 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then I guess that's mainly it, right? He will glorify me, and so on, verse 50. So all of those texts kind of get to the same place. Jim kind of described that. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit came to the two men, inspired them, just like he did in the Old Testament. He inspired these apostles to teach the gospel now. Specifically teach the gospel, teach about Christ, and it wasn't 24/7. We know that also from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to confront Peter. You know, he's actually waffling. It's a nice way to say it in his faith. He's practicing some hypocrisy, and he has to confront him. So obviously, it's not something they constantly have. It's something that they have at certain points when they're teaching. So, anything else? What else do you want to say about that? Yes?
This is a question. It's just to jump ahead a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Are you prepared to comment on 2022?
20?
Yep.
Chapter 20? Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes to the... When he says, I give you the Holy Spirit. I know, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said to them, the only way I've heard that described is it was like sort of like a preview of coming attractions. Like a trailer, you know, like you see in the movie. Approved for all audiences, by the way. But because we know that the Holy Spirit comes dramatically in Acts chapter 2. So
we know they don't understand after he did this with him.
All right.
That's why I asked. It's just purely an information question for me.
It's one of the more interesting texts in John, too, actually.
Well, I think 15:6, when he says he will bear witness,
mm-hmm.
I don't think this is anything different from what they have in the Old Testament either, but I think that's the miracles, right? That you're going to speak in tongues. You're going to heal people, which they'd already been doing, by the way. The apostles, when they were sent out two by two, could already cast out demons and things. But I think that's the bearing witness part, and that's what really shows up on the day of Pentecost, right?
Right.
So I think it's possible that when he breathes the Spirit on them, that they have some of it, but again, they don't know how to use it yet, and nobody else is convinced by it yet, and they're timid. And that seems to change on the day of Pentecost. They're emboldened, and they really do something about it. Maybe that's the change.
Right. Which is the text? I have it here somewhere. 334 refers to Jesus having the Spirit without measure. And I think that's important. Jesus had the whole, he had the whole Spirit. He had it all, right? We nobody disagree with that. The apostles got it with measure. It was measured out. You know, they didn't get, they weren't, as has already been said a couple times, they didn't have it all the time. It wasn't that they were walking like imitators of the Holy Spirit. They were infused with the Holy Spirit in their teaching and as God wanted it. I mean, God controlled all that.
So I get the sense that what happened on the day of Pentecost was that they saw everything. They, you know, Jesus was giving them threads, but the Holy Spirit gave them the entire quilt, all the image of the whole thing, Old, New Testament, all together, the whole plan was in their heads. I'm not sure that they could, you know, comprehend all of it, but they certainly did see clearly enough to do this magnificent sermon that Peter did.
Right. And it's in Luke where he says he opened to them to know the Holy Scriptures. So their minds were becoming more... you know, there's a little bit of a progression here, don't you think? You know, I mean, it's not like everything at once. And then it was partial, obviously. So I think that's how we would interpret all of that, that there were things going on.
You did bring up the thing that we're going to come back to. We did touch on it, so I did set you up on the... what good things come of Jesus leaving, that he was trying to teach the apostles. And this was one of the big points. And I think the interesting, I just don't want us to pass up this whole idea of the comforter and the helper. And like, I'm not leaving you empty-handed. So right. I know we're talking a lot of technical, so it's great, but I like the beauty of the context of him trying to tell his believers there
right
what the main job of this person is, and he's going to be a helper.
Yeah,
you're not going to be by yourself.
14:18. I'm not leaving his orphans.
Yeah.
You can imagine that him leaving, and he talked a lot about that, of course, before he did, but they didn't get it. But you can imagine him leaving and then feeling that way, right? A feeling, okay, we've invested everything in him, and now he's leaving. He's going. And if they didn't know or didn't have some understanding of that, then it would be kind of a devastating feeling. But so he's predicting here what's going to happen and how he's going to stay with them. This is important. When the Holy Spirit is with them, that's God and Jesus with them. And I think they got that. They talked about that in their own and other things.
Well, this is back to the idea of the progression, right? Rich brought up the when before Cornelius, right? When the Holy Spirit says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So I feel like he has given them remembrance. They will remember all the things that Jesus said, but they don't have full knowledge and understanding because the Holy Spirit is going to continue to teach them when they're ready, basically, is kind of the way I look at it. And so later on, they're going to have these, Peter, and in particular in that example that Rich brought up, is going to have an aha moment, but he's not ready for that early on. I mean, later on, he was still kind of going along with the Judaizers and that kind of stuff, so... You know, I think they continue to have ahas and to gain understanding, but they've got all they're going to need to remember. They're going to have that, but the teaching is going to continue to happen.
When they speak,
so they have full understanding.
When they're speaking, he said. In fact, he even tells them, "Don't think about what you're going to say when you go." You know, but on the Acts 10 thing, I mean, remember when he says, "Rise and eat," no,
right.
Well, obviously, if he had that full measure of the Holy Spirit, he would know. Oh yeah, okay, right. I should be eating that. That's right. You know, but he doesn't. So, good point. Okay. Anything else on that before? Because we're going to come back around to it. We'll be looking at these again.
Just one more real quick. I think it's important to emphasize when you mentioned that the Lord, you know, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. That they're to think of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in measures, but there's different measures of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Another example of that is in the book of Kings, we read about Elijah asking Elisha, "What would you ask before I depart?" So it's very similar to the Lord saying, "You're going to have help. Your help is going to be the Holy Spirit." And we know the story. Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit.
Right.
And Elijah's answer was, "You are asking for a very hard thing." But it was still given to him because he met the requirements for it.
Right.
And so there's different measures of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But it's just the Lord is the only one, you can read about in the text,
It was without measure.
Without measure. He could do anything.
Right. So when the gospel was being preached, the apostles had different measures of the Holy Spirit. The church at Corinth had different measures of the Holy Spirit. That's another example.
Right. And Mark 9 is a good example to me. When the disciples try to cast out the demon and they can't do it, you know, and they had already had this power, they demonstrated this power, and they can't do it. And Jesus says to them, this type comes out only by prayer. He says, "You what I think they did is they relied on themselves, forgot to rely on God, and their power. And it was a reminder to them that their power comes from God, not from themselves. Because can you imagine? You have this ability to do these things, and then it's gonna make you a little bit, be a little egotistic, right? If you're not careful. So they had to be humbled now and then on that sort of thing. And then when they got, they come into the book of Acts and we see that they're changed people in so many different ways. But one of them is their humility. They've got a lot more humility at point.
Are we going to come back to what Ben was talking about with the comfort thing later?
Yeah, I think we're going to look at these. When we look at these things in context, then we'll deal with those things. I just mainly wanted to get, what I wanted to get in your head this morning, I just wanted to say, these three chapters is a very good place to go. When somebody says, or you have questions, or you're thinking about the Holy Spirit, you go to these three places and you look at that, and it's really a clear description of what the Holy Spirit's role is and purpose. It doesn't answer all the questions we have about the Holy Spirit by any means, but it does give you a very concise, I think, little track to run on here to tell you what the role is. This is the first place I go if somebody, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, so with that, let's go back to chapter 14 and pick up where you guys left off when I was gone last week, I guess, or Wednesday. And we're looking at 14, 18 to 29, or 15 to 20, 18 to 20. What's wrong with me?
We haven't done 15 yet.
I know. I said that. That's why I said, I wonder why I put 18 on there. See, I was trying to rush this because I got back and I was still in Hawaii mode.
I think it's just the title.
Hawaii mode is being, you walk, walked like 4 or 5 miles every day and still gained weight. So that kind of describes what we do in Hawaii. We out eat. Or exercise.
Well, you put 15 in the part that says discussion.
I didn't put it down here. Maybe I didn't want us to explain that. Or we already covered it or something. Okay, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One little disclaimer I put in the opening paragraph up there is to kind of watch who's being, who the audience is here, because people, if you take some of these things, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You guys didn't say that. That's the way it works, right? These are to the apostles, and he's telling them this as a prediction. Of course, that's all through their inspiration and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so let's read 15 to 29. And I stopped there kind of arbitrarily, too. Somebody want to read that?
If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe.
Okay. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who's he talking to?
The apostles.
Apostles. What commandments?
Verse 34 of the previous chapter.
Okay. Verse 34 of the previous chapter. Right. The command to love. That new commandment is certainly involved. I guess it would be safe to say any commandment, right? I mean, anything that follows from Jesus. He hasn't been betrayed yet, so I mean, there's some going to be. He's going to. Judas is kind of in here, obviously, kind of lingering in this. That's why he said Judas, not Iscariot. He kind of refers to that. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If they don't, will the helper come? Helper come. This is something. Is he telling them that they're going to be inspired to keep his commandments? Are they? It's something they've got to do. Something they've got to be committed to do.
I think Judas was already out by this time.
Well, he's out. He's out in the. Yeah, he's out doing his
thing,
but he hasn't actually done the betrayal yet.
I see that.
Yeah. So it hasn't manifested itself yet. He walked out after into chapter 13, into the night, right?
Yes.
Into the night.
Yeah. Sorry.
That's all right. No, he was. And then, so we've kind of talked about this as far as what he's going to do. Now, Janet, did you have something you wanted to say about verse 15, or just the fact we hadn't covered it yet?
No, just the fact.
Okay, very good.
I think it's interesting that because I have 15 underlined or highlighted, a lot of us probably do in our Bibles. But I don't think I ever realized until Tyler was reading it, or we were reading it just now. He actually says it three times in this section.
Mm-hmm.
In 21 and then 23, he says the same thing. So there's definitely, for them and for us as we're sitting here reading it, there needs to be a significant point of emphasis on that concept of obeying his commandments. And there's no other way to demonstrate that we love him, no matter what we might say or think, other than keeping his commandments. If we want to genuinely call ourselves Christians, this is an absolute hard minimum requirement.
Right. Exactly. And it's broadened. Even if you say he's just talking to the apostles here in verse 15, he broadens that, doesn't he? Whoever has my commandments, well, we have his commandments through the teaching of the apostles. What they teach is. Much of what they teach, of course, is the commandments of Jesus. We're convinced that they're doing that, that they are speaking what Jesus wants them. That's why we believe the letter. There are members of the Church of Christ who don't believe the letters are valid, for example. I had one preacher tell me that that's just a raggedy old tradition, that the letters are inspired and that we need to follow those. So all they follow is the Gospels. We're convicted that He gave them these truths that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so they're speaking as the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, that they are preaching truth. And so those are the commandments. So it's not just the commandments Jesus gave. It's not just, it's a huge one, 13, 34, and 35, but it's the whole thing. There's nothing, we can't ever say, oh, well, this one doesn't count. And sometimes that's very subtle, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of have a place in our mind where we kind of reserve, well, I'm keeping most of the commandments, but this one I'm going to kind of keep. Maybe not that one, because that one's too hard, or whatever we say about it.
So I appreciate the mention of verse 34, because
1434.
It's the umbrella of all commandments. It's the umbrella of all commandments. And it's kind of interesting, there's kind of a symbiotic relationship. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And my commandments are based on love.
Mm-hmm.
It's all completely embodied. Love is the key that drives the whole thing.
Right.
God always himself, and Morgan says this, he says that God is limited by love. He cannot make any decisions. I hesitate to say that myself. They're not based on love. But this embodies everything. I was reading one of the rabbis around this time said, you know, don't do to anyone else that you don't want done to yourself, which is a far cry from what Jesus said, because he goes right on to the enemies and says you love them too, right?
Yeah.
And but he said everything else is just commentary on that point. And that's just the fact in both Old and New Testament. The command to love God and our neighbor, be it Christian or non-Christian, is the umbrella of all commandments.
Yeah. On these, all the law and the prophets hang, right? On those two commandments, Matthew 22.
So, back to what Jeff was saying about obedience, I'm, you know, trying to kind of wrap my brain around the cultural tidal wave that I see coming in this next generation, and you and I have talked about this a lot, and we have a Bible study going right now, and there's in the college room over there right now, and what I am starting to think about all this is, in the coming generation, as the culture around us changes so much away from the culture that we were all raised with, I really think what is going to define the church 20, 30 years from now is we will be the obedience. We are the obedient ones. It's not about culture. Whatever your culture tells you, we obey. And that's what it will come down to, because for our young people growing up that have different cultural influences than we had, their choices are going to have to be even more based not on culture having been aligned with Jesus' teaching. We had the comfort of that. We had the luxury of that. They don't have that. And their choice to follow Jesus is going to be much more clearly articulated in the form of obedience. So I think Jeff's point is spectacularly important for us to get across to our kids.
Yeah, what book would you turn to discuss faith and grace and all that in full? What would be the first book you would turn to get a full feeling for what faith and grace is? Sarah knows.
No?
Look who you're looking at.
Who's asking the question?
Who's asking the question? Romans, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the obedience faith. Chapter 16, verse 26, he talks about the obedience of faith. He brackets the whole book with obedience. And that's because you can go through Romans and a couple other places where you get the idea that maybe it's not as important, you know, maybe that, okay, well, grace is going to save me. And there's a tension there that has to be resolved. The resolve, you know, you have the idea that grace, we're saved by grace, we're not saved by works. That's Paul's point. Yet, there are works, there are commands to keep. Obedience is critical, and you have to find that place. Where do you keep your confidence? Can fail when it's all about works and obedience, right? That's the problem. You have no confidence there because we realize we don't keep all the works and all the commands. On the other hand, if it's all about grace and it's all that, if that we get that in our head, then we can do whatever we want. That's the way that's often reasoned out. Paul says, the obedience of faith. And I think that's an important kind of bracket in there. And it does. We need to talk more about that. We need to talk more about that in classes and sermons, and we will. Okay, you got 2 minutes. Yes.
Right. Well, so what that verse is essentially saying is, if you don't keep my commandments, then you don't love me. No matter what you say, no matter how you describe it, I love God, but I do other things, or I commit other things, then.
Right.
I mean, it's like being a fruit inspector. You having to inspect the fruit to determine the character of the person. This is obedience inspector. That's the standard. So it doesn't matter what you say.
Right. No, that's right. And keep that in mind. Talk about fruit. Keep that in mind in chapter 15, right? Because he's gonna talk about the vine and the branches and the bearing fruit. What is that? Something you need to think about. What does it mean to bear fruit? I think for years, I think some of you will remember this or agree with this, that for years that was almost exclusively interpreted as meaning go out and make disciples. And I don't think that's what that is. So think about that, though. What's the bearing fruit in chapter 15? That might be involved, but that's not, I think, the ultimate thing he's getting to. And he's kind of coming back to what you're saying there. This is that analogy. All right. I like verse 27, too. And I know you study in chapter 14. You study, let not your heart be troubled. And he comes back to that. So this whole book, we'll start with, on Wednesday night, with the whole comfort thing. Come back to Ben's point there. Because he brings that out. That's the name, that's really the maybe a better word than helper, is comforter. And comfort doesn't always mean what we think it means. It's not like a downy pillow, right? So think about that, and we'll start with that on Wednesday.